Well, good morning. I hope you're well. It's amazing to be able to sing, isn't it? Sounds amazing in here. Okay, so we're starting a mini-series called My Favorite Psalm. I think for me, there's probably a few I could have chosen, but the one that really I've loved for so many years is Psalm 51. And as I mentioned at the end of the sketch, it's written by King David. So he's a character in the Old Testament, King of Israel. And it was written after, a bit like our sketch, he found himself stuck by sin. We're going to look at that in a minute. And he came to realize that he couldn't get out of it, and he had to rely on God and rely on God's mercy. Now, I think the reason I love this psalm is because over the years, I've come to realize that actually David's struggle getting out of that situation is exactly my struggle. David's struggle is my struggle. And actually, that struggle's the struggle that the whole Bible talks about. So we're going to look at that. But above all, you know, the amazing thing about this psalm, it's made me realize that although my sin is big, God's mercy is bigger. That's an amazing truth, isn't it? And you know what? The older I get, the more I realize that my sin, the gravity of my sin, the seriousness is actually bigger than I ever thought, but that his mercy is even bigger. That's amazing, isn't it? And I suspect I'm just scratching the surface of that amazing relationship. So we're going to look at Psalm 51. Now, there is a backstory to this. It's one of the few psalms. I don't know if you noticed in the Bible, if you've got your Bibles, there's actually some directions that are written to the director of music before the psalm itself. If you've got your Bible open, you can see that. So this is what it says. It says, a psalm of David when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Now, that's in the original text. It was not added afterwards as notes. Okay, so if you don't know the full story, it can be found in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. I'm just going to read you a little bit of this. This is from 11 verses 2 to 5. So one evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, she is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. Now she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, I am pregnant. So that is the backstory of this psalm. So David's committed adultery with this woman called Bathsheba, and she's become pregnant. But then things go from bad to worse. This is when the cover-up operation begins. So what David does, he calls Uriah, so that's Bathsheba's husband, back from battle, hoping, obviously, that he'll spend the night with his wife, and so he can make it look like it's Uriah's baby. But the problem is that doesn't work because Uriah is an honorable man. He can't be with his wife while all his men are fighting. So what he does, he sleeps at the entrance to the palace with all of the servants. So David's undeterred. What he does is he convinces him to stay yet another day, and this time he gets him drunk. Now surely that's got to work. But no, Uriah again sleeps at the entrance to the palace with his servants. So this time, David's in a real pickle. His sin has really got him stuck. And the story takes another terrible twist with David realizing that he actually needs to kill Uriah. So what he does is he sends a letter to Joab. Joab was the commander of his army. And he's going to send it to Joab. And what he's going to ask Joab to do is to put Uriah right at the front of the fighting. And when it's at its fiercest, to retreat, and Uriah will be struck down. And you know what? That's exactly what happens. Uriah's killed. Well, we read in our Bible that Bathsheba mourns her husband for a period of time, and then after that period of time, King David takes her as his wife. That is a pretty shocking story, isn't it? And do you know, for me, you know, reading it, it's really interesting that the Bible doesn't embellish it. There's no kind of gory details in there that don't need to be in there. It's not sanitized either. There's not kind of bits missing out. It's just plainly recorded. So this morning, what I want us to do is to look at how King David responds to these events, because I hope when we read this, we just don't distance ourselves from this psalm, because David's struggle with sin, David's struggle with turning away from God and pursuing his own selfish ambition is our struggle as well. You know, we've willfully disobeyed God. We've willfully gone our own way. We've trampled on his law. We've mocked him. And I think how David responds in this psalm gives us a model for how we're to respond when we fall short. Okay, so before we do that, I just want to look at two experiences I've had personally on the wrong way to respond. So let's look quickly at these. The first one is this. I don't know, Jacob, whether we could have trap one. There we go. So these are the wrong ways. So trap one that I've personally experienced is self-condemnation. So this is when we think our sins are big, but his mercy's small. So deep inside, we just feel condemned. It's as though there's this little inner voice within us that's just constantly saying we're not good enough, that we'll never be good enough, that we're just a fake, that we always just seem to mess it up. This is a lie, and it's a lie in us resulting in what we really think is that God thinks that somehow we're a failure, a disappointment. But it's a trap. It's a trap that means that we're never sure whether we're accepted. There's this constant fear underlying everything of rejection. Now, that can happen for a number of reasons. It could happen because maybe we've been struggling with something for a long period of time and it's become a stumbling block for us. And as much as we try, we just stumble over it time and time again. Or maybe there's just one event in our life that just seems to have defined everything. It just casts a shadow over everything. And like King David prayed in this psalm, it's just there all the time. When we wake up in the morning, it's there. When we go to bed, it's there. It just casts a shadow over everything. So that's the first trap. The second trap, and this has been more common for me, is one of self-reliance. So this is where my view of my sin is actually that it's quite small, and therefore his mercy is small. So this happens when I take my eyes off God and instead I begin to focus on myself. So what happens is that I begin to trust in my own abilities, my own pride. My pride kicks in. I think I can do it in my own strength. And I don't seek God because I don't actually think I need him. You know, my sin doesn't bother me that much. I just get comfortable with it. In fact, I don't actually think about it too much at all. So when we fall into this trap, passages like this, when we read it, actually, we're quite removed from them. They don't move us at all. They don't resonate with us. They don't challenge us. So for me, one of the warning signs of this is when we begin to lose our joy. So maybe we find that we're going through the motions. You know, I found this. We go through the motions. Maybe we come to church. Maybe we go to prayer meetings. But it just feels like there's no joy in it. We don't get excited by Jesus anymore. Maybe our prayer life has begun to disappear and we can't even remember the last time we opened the Bible. You see, the problem is, if this is our viewpoint, if we've got a small view of our sin, if we don't think it's much of an issue, then we're bound to have a small view of the gospel. We're going to have a small view of God's mercy and God's amazing grace. Small problem, a small solution. Okay, so those are the two traps that I want us to bear in mind this morning. So if those are the wrong ways, what are the ways that we can learn from David in this psalm about the right ways to respond? Well, it's summarized in verse 17. Let's have a look at the right ways to respond. The right way is this. So verse 17 says this: "My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, you, God, will not despise. So the right way is a broken and contrite heart. This is a view that sees our sin as big, but it sees his mercy, his grace, as even bigger. I want you to notice four ways in this psalm that David responds with this spirit, this brokenness, this contriteness in his heart. So first of all, see how David recognizes his sin for what it is. He doesn't try to minimize his sin. He doesn't offer any excuses like I normally do. The first thing I try and do is justify it. I'll say things like, well, you know what? I haven't really hurt anyone, have I? I haven't caused too much damage, or maybe that's my right. It's my right to do that. Or, you know what? That's just the way I am. It's the way God made me. I can't help myself. I say things like that. I try and justify it. But there's no self-justification in this. He simply recognizes his sin for what it is. Jacob, let's have the next line there. Verse 3 says this, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me." So David doesn't offer mitigating circumstances. He doesn't offer a defense at all. He just comes to God recognizing the severity, the gravity of his sin. Verse 4, "Against you, only you have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." So you are right in your verdict. You're right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Do you know what's more? David knows that this sin wasn't a one-off. It's a symptom of something much, much deeper within David. It's a symptom of rottenness, actually, at his very core. Have a look at verse 5. "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." So this wasn't that David's nature's inherently good and that somehow this was just some kind of anomaly, some kind of aberration. No, David recognizes that actually there's a problem with his very inner being, his very heart. He was sinful at birth. And that's the reason that David's prayer this morning can be our prayer. We may not have done what David did, but we all struggle with a fallen, broken, sinful nature. So that's the first way David responds. The second way is this. He turns to his only hope, which is God. He turns to his only hope, which is God. You notice the way that David launches into this psalm. He immediately throws himself on God's mercy. Verse 1 says this, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions." So David recognizes that he's stuck, just like our sketch, in his sin, and that God's mercy is his only hope. He realizes there's nothing he can do himself. He can't try harder. He can't go on a self-improvement course. He can't just grit his teeth. He can't make it happen in his own strength. God's mercy is his only hope. Right? There's no plan B. There is no plan B. If God's mercy doesn't work, then nothing will work. You see, it's only God who can blot out his transgressions. You know, this picture here of blotting out his transgressions, the picture there is of a book with David's sin here recorded as a debit in that book. And he knows that it's only God who has the rubber to rub that out, to erase that from that book. No one else can do that. So that's the second thing. He turns to his only hope, God. The third thing is he asks God to clean him. Ask God to clean him. Let's have a look at verses 2 and verse 7. Verse 2 says this, "Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." And verse 7, "Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow." So David not only cries out for God to wipe away his sins, but he cries out to be made clean. His desire is to be like whiter than snow. I don't know whether you ever felt like this. Sometimes, you know, our sin just feels like tar that we just can't get off, and then we're just crying out to God just to clean us, to get it off, to be completely washed clean. That's what David wants. And hyssop here, that was a branch used by priests, and one of its uses was to sprinkle blood on a house when it had some kind of disease, and that would cleanse it. So what David's recognizing here, that he needs God as the supreme, as the ultimate high priest, to clean him. So David asked God to clean him. And finally, David asked God to change him. Look at verse 10. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. So David knows that he needs more than forgiveness. He needs to be changed. And again, he knows that only God can do this. The Hebrew verb that's actually used here is the same verb that's used in Genesis chapter 1. It means to just create. It's a renew. It's a creation. So it's not that David's heart just needs a bit of work. It's not that it needs a little bit of improvement. He needs a work of God that recreates, that creates this new heart. And you see, true repentance does go hand in hand with a passion wanting to change. That is a warning sign for us. Because when we come to him in repentance, he does forgive us. He cleanses us. But he starts this wonderful transformational work to change our hearts. So true repentance involves change. So four ways there that David responded to this terrible sin that I think, you know, for all of us we can learn from. You know, the wonderful thing, when we look at, you read Samuel, 2 Samuel, about this story. When the prophet Nathan came to David, and David was convicted of his sin, and he wrote this psalm, at the end of it, Nathan says this. Nathan says, "The Lord has taken away your sin." The Lord's taken away your sin. The literal meaning there is the Lord's passed over your sin. That's quite easy to sit here and think, oh, that's a nice ending to the story, isn't it? That's nice for David. But I want you to think about it. That actually is outrageous. Just imagine if that happened today. Imagine if you had a murderer who was up for trial in the Old Bailey. Just think about that. A murderer at trial for the Old Bailey, and the judge finds him guilty and then says, you're free to walk away. What would we think? There'd be outrage, wouldn't there? There would be public outrage. That isn't justice, is it? That's not justice. We'd call the judge a lot of things, but we wouldn't call him righteous. How can that judge be righteous? So the question for this passage, the question for us is, as David cries out for mercy, how can God be righteous when he passes over David's sin, as Nathan says? How can he be righteous when he passes over our sin? Well, that's the story of our Bibles. This mercy only makes sense because of Jesus. Let me read Romans 3, verse 25 to you. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he'd left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. You see, it's in Christ being presented as a sacrifice for our sin on the cross to atone for that sin. That's what makes sense of this psalm. That's how God can pass over David's sin, even though David's sins were committed years before Jesus was born. That's how God can pass over my sin and your sin and yet demonstrate his perfect righteousness. Christ, the perfect sacrifice, takes our sin on himself and nails it to the cross. So the wonderful news for us this morning is that just like David, we can be totally forgiven. You know, we can be totally made clean. We can be renewed. We can be changed. We can be washed clean because of the saving, cleansing, renewing work of Jesus. You know, God knows every single one of your sins. He knows every single failure, every time you've messed up, in the past, in the present, in the future. And yet, if you're in Christ, he declares you righteous. He says Christ has paid the price. You get to share in the righteousness of Christ, the Bible tells us. That's amazing. I hope that excites you. You know, and our response should be to cry out to him with this broken and contrite heart that we read about in verse 17. So we're to live as repentant people, asking God daily to forgive us, to cleanse us, to change us. Yeah, Jesus said that himself, didn't he? When we prayed earlier, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us. So repentance isn't just this one-off thing that maybe we prayed as a 15-year-old on a summer camp, in my case. I remember years ago thinking, why do we even say confession every week? Surely once we've prayed it once, then God's forgiven us, so what's the point? But we're called to be people who make brokenness and contriteness a pattern of our lives. Not because somehow we lose our salvation because every time we sin. No, that's not the case. But because this is God's way. You know, being broken and contrite is the way that allows God to mold us, to use us, to change us. It's the fertile ground that allows his Holy Spirit to work in our lives. And you know what? When you live like that in his mercy, realizing that our sin is great, but that his mercy is greater, that is incredibly freeing. You know, that self-condemnation of the first trap just disappears. Because we know that despite all of this stuff that we've done, Christ dealt with it, we're declared righteous. And you know what? In God's topsy-turvy world, it's actually where we find that deep, deep joy that self-reliance, that second trap, just robs us of completely. So my prayer this morning as we finish is just through this psalm that we will see Jesus. It's an amazing, amazing psalm. And we'll come to know, just like David did, that although our sin is great, his mercy, his love is greater than we could ever imagine. Let me finish just by praying for us. Heavenly Father, just thank you for this psalm. Father, it's a well-known psalm, but there's just so much new in it for us this morning. Thank you that it reminds us of your amazing, great, wonderful mercy. Thank you that it points to Jesus on the cross, that he atoned for our sins. And Father, thank you that although our sins are great, that your mercy and your love are just so much greater. So Father, this morning I pray that you would give us new, clean hearts. Please give us hearts that are broken and contrite. We long to serve you. We long to know you more. Please help us to trust in you. In Jesus' name. Amen.